at this point, Brother Mark's going to open our studies. And we might just say it was Steve Campbell's exercise to look into the subject of the tabernacle, and he's not here. And so by default then, Mark's going to open it up, and hopefully we share Steve's exercise, and then he'll be here with us, Lord willing, late tonight, or maybe not so late, late tonight. So, Mark.
Okay, I just want to make one other qualifying statement. We're not going to do the whole tabernacle. The whole tabernacle takes multiple weeks. What we wanted to do with the Lord's help is just look at the furnishings of the tabernacle. But in order to get the background, in order to know where we're going, by looking at each individual piece of furniture that was in the tabernacle, we do want to talk a little bit about some background information and, you know, to really set the stage for why we feel this is a really good exercise for us to think about and to go through the exercise of understanding what God had in his mind and his heart when he gave the tabernacle in totality, but in each piece, we want to see how each piece ties into the whole as well. When you take up the study of the tabernacle, there are several ways that it is done. We had big discussions in our amongst ourselves about which way do you go? Do you go from the outside in? Do you go from the inside out? How do you go by the way it was constructed? And if you read your Bible and you read, go through it, there's ample ways that you can really look at how to gain from the tabernacle and the study of the tabernacle. What we're going to do is, we have a couple slides just to give you some visuals to help you see how this all plays together. And we want to start out with the introduction of what we have in the tabernacle and why God even thought about doing this. Because if we set that and we get that in our minds and then we use that as the basis for understanding the construction and the pieces of the tabernacle, we'll see how they all tie in together. And ultimately, it comes down to what we have in Exodus chapter 25. So if we have a quick reader, Exodus chapter 25, verse 8 and verse 9.
Make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and of all its furniture, so you shall make it.
Yeah, here we have the Lord's instruction of what he wanted, and not only what he wanted, but why he wanted it. And I want you to just sort of pause in your mind and try to grasp the idea that the infinite God, who creates all things, wanted to dwell with sinful men. I want you to just kind of ponder that for a little bit. Let that sink in, that God, who is so different and so other than everything that we could possibly be, had a desire in his heart that he wants to dwell amongst men. And that's a very tremendous thought. And what we find is, how can God possibly do that when you and I are so different than he is? How can we even begin to imagine our ability to have a relationship, to be in a relationship with an infinite, holy God when we ourselves are so short? We have fallen so short of the glory of God. How is that possible? The other thing that we read in that verse, it says, "See that you do it according to the pattern that I give you." Over in Hebrews, it tells us that it's a pattern because it was not yet made clear how it was going to be possible that God might dwell with men. It wasn't made manifest. It wasn't made very clear. And so when we get to the New Testament and we now understand how it is possible, we go back to the Old Testament and all of a sudden it opens up to us a wonderful wealth of truth about what God meant and when he told Moses to do it according to the pattern that I give you and show you in the mount. So the first point is God commanded Moses to build this tabernacle. This is chapter 25, 1-9. It was a movable tent of meeting, and this is the point. God wanted to dwell among his people to have fellowship with them. And it's impossible for that to happen, given the condition that man is, and given the understanding of the greatness and the holiness of God. So just some background history. The tabernacle was central in the life history of the children of Israel. Later on this week, with the Lord's help, we plan to have an example or a model of this to show it. But the tabernacle was in the center of the Israelite camp. The 12 tribes were around it. And it became a very key part of the history and the life of the children of Israel. And we're going to go through it really quickly when we look at the first piece. Now, this is what we're going to talk about today. Today, we are going to look at the first two pieces of the ark, of the tabernacle, the first two pieces of the furnishings of the tabernacle. Like I said, we could, you know, taking up the whole tabernacle would just be too much. We're just going to look at the furniture. There are seven pieces, and we're going to look at two today. We'll look at one tomorrow, one on Wednesday, two on Thursday, and one on Friday. And what we decided to do is we had a discussion whether or not we want to start from the outside in. Now, all you Bible scholars, what's the first piece from the outside that you encounter? The burnt altar, the brazen altar. So when you start from the outside, the very first piece you encounter is the brazen altar. And when we first discussed it, I said, well, maybe we should go that way because that's the first piece we encounter. And then you encounter the next piece, which is what? The basin or the laver. And then you get into the holies. And then you have what three pieces there? The candlestick, the table of showbread, altar of incense. All right. So as you get closer in, you see there are more things that are there. And then you get into the most holy and you have what two pieces? We have the Ark of the Covenant and what sat on top of it? The mercy seat. So we're going to try and take up the thought of the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat today. And then on Tuesday, in the will of the Lord, we'll look at the table of showbread. But what we want to understand is when we look at these things, we want to remember what the purpose is that God wants to dwell, that how can God, who is holy, dwell with sinful men, is that we're going to find that in these various pieces of the ark, pieces of the tabernacle, we understand how God makes that possible for us to have fellowship and a relationship with him. And what we're going to find with the help of the Lord is how we must learn to appreciate the Lord Jesus Christ. Because without him, it's not even possible. It's not even possible. So let's quickly, today we are abbreviated. We have an abbreviated session because we need to break up a little early in order to get in for the missionary meeting. For the rest of the week, we have a little bit more time. So if I'm talking really fast, it's because we're trying to get through it before, you know, we're out of time. But at any point, Tim will jump in. Anyone, if you want to make a suggestion or help us, please do so. Again, just to help with the sensitivities of some. We ask our sisters, if you want to participate, please, you know, write your questions down and pass them, and we'll try to pass them to someone or pass them to one of us, and we'll try to address them, just because we want to be aware of the sensitivities that some have about ladies participating vocally. So with that, let's get into the Ark. Chapter 25 of Exodus gives us the instruction that God gives. And so we're going to start, by the way, we're going to start from the way God gave it. We're going to start in the order that God gave the instructions to build these pieces. Now, in the value of starting in this way, it starts at the pinnacle. It starts at the highest point and shows us what was in God's heart of what he wanted. And it shows us why we need and why we have to have faith and confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ, because without him, it would not be possible. And then as we move outward in the same order that God gave it, we find that there are conditions that help us maintain what the ark and the mercy seat has secured for us through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we can even be in a relationship with God. So Exodus chapter 25, we get the introduction, God given the instructions to build this ark. And I hope to get to the right chapter. Yeah. So someone could read verses 10 through 16, Exodus 25.
And they shall make an ark of shittim wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the breadth thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the height thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold. Within and without shalt thou overlay it, and shalt make it upon a crown of gold round about. And thou shalt cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them in the 4 corners thereof, and 2 rings shall be in the one side of it, and 2 rings in the other side of it. And thou shalt make the staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold. And thou shalt put the staves into the rings by the sides of the ark, that the ark may be borne with them. The staves shall be in the rings of the ark, they shall not be taken from it. And thou shalt put into the ark the testimony which I shall give thee.
Okay, just go over the... So here's where the ark went. You have the layout of the tabernacle. The ark was in the most holy place. And this is just another, you know, sort of a high pilot view of it. And as I mentioned earlier, as you go in, you encounter the burnt offering, the burnt brazen altar, the laver, the inner chamber, and then the innermost chamber. And so God started at the innermost chamber, and we found out that from the text that the ark was made of acacia wood. It was overlaid with gold inside and out. There was a crown molding of gold around the edge at the top. It had 4 rings that were used to carry it, and it was carried with poles that were likewise made of wood overlaid with gold. And it was so that the ark could be mobile. The ark could move. And we're going to go through a little bit of history about how the ark is recorded in the scripture. And one of the things we find is that the ark was used by God to lead the people. It led them in victory in Jericho. It led them across the Jordan. The ark was very pivotal in the history of the children of Israel. And so these are, you know, just some of the physical characteristics. We talked about the dimensions. It translates to 45 inches by 27 inches by 27 inches high. It was a box. Essentially, it was a box. But it was a box that God made a very interesting comment about. He says, you will put in that box the testimony that I will give you. The testimony that's being referred to here is the Ten Commandments that would go into and would reside in that box. And as the children of Israel would go from place to place, that was what would be before them. That would be what would lead them. That would be something that was to be important to them. Now, the second thing that we have is this second piece is the mercy seat, which sat on top of. It was like the lid of this box. And so we're just going to talk a little bit about that. These are dimensions that we just talked about. And here, just one more thing about the contents. It was, there are three things that Hebrews records for us that were in the ark, in the box. There was the tables of the testimony, or the Ten Commandments. The second set, right? Because remember the first set, Moses what? He broke them, right? And then we have the golden pot. This picture is not quite accurate. It's a golden pot of manna. That's just a regular old pot that they put up in the picture. And the third thing was Aaron's rod that budded. And all of this thing, all of these things have wonderful meaning and wonderful expressions as we understand how is it that God is going to be able to dwell with us? How is it that God is going to be able to have a relationship with men? We see all of these things will have value as we progress. So the mercy seat, this was made out of, well, let's get someone to read 17 to 21.
Make an atonement cover of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide. And make 2 cherubim out of hammered gold at the ends of the cover. Make 1 cherub on one end and the 2nd cherub on the other. Make the cherubim of 1 piece with the cover at the 2 ends. The cherubim are to have their wings spread upward, overshadowing the cover with them. The cherubim are to face each other, looking toward the cover. Place the cover on top of the ark and put in the ark the testimony, which I will give you.
Okay, Lars, could you just read 22 as well?
Sure. There, above the cover between the 2 cherubim that are over the Ark of the Testimony, I will meet with you and give you all my commands for the Israelites.
Yeah. So the mercy seat was made out of pure gold. It was, you know, shaped in the same dimensions because it was going to fit on top of the box of the ark. It had this winged cherub that would look down. The faces of the cherubs would look down. A cherub, and Tim and I had a big discussion about this, but basically they are angelic beings that God created. And if you go through scripture, we'll learn some things about what a cherub is and why God dispatches them and what they do. So there were 2 of them. And their wings outstretched over the mercy seat. Their faces were turned downward onto the mercy seat. And, you know, again, it was 1 piece of gold that was hammered and used to create this lid. And obviously it was placed on the top of the ark. And there are the dimensions. And I think that's where... So important thing that happened historically is the priest went in once a year, and we'll talk about this a little bit in a little bit, and he sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. And we'll talk a little bit about that. And, you know, the angels, they're looking down on that. We're going to talk a little bit about that as to what that really implies and what that means. And that's pretty much the place that we're going to stop in terms of just the physical dimensions, just getting familiar with these 2 pieces of furniture that were in the tabernacle. So what do we got so far? We have it given the design, and the order is in Exodus chapter 25, 10 to 22. It was built then by Bezalel, skilled, who was given skill by the Spirit of God to make it. Moses received the instructions. He was able to communicate those instructions to Bezalel, and he was a man filled with the Spirit who was able to create and to perform these things. It was placed, as we looked at the slide, it was placed in the most holy place, the holiest of all. It was closed off. And the Bible tells us in Hebrews it was closed off because the way in was what? Someone read it this morning in the breaking of bread. It was closed into in a veil. It was veiled. It was closed in because what? because the way in was not yet made manifest. So God gives us, gave the children of Israel and gives us, as recorded in the Word of God, this picture of the tabernacle, and yet it's closed up in this private room in which nobody went in except the priest once a year. And in Hebrews it tells us, because the way was not yet made manifest. And then it tells us in Hebrews how that way then became manifest. It's through the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's by his own flesh that he gave up himself in death in order to break down that veil that closed in the ark and the mercy seat in order that now we might enter in. What do we read it, and I think it's something that, you know, that's why I asked the Lord to read verse 22. It was very important because from the middle of the mercy seat, in between the two cherubim, it was where God was going to communicate. That was where God was going to speak his mind and tell the people what he wanted them to know. He was going to command them. And so he's going to dwell with them, but not only is he going to dwell with them, but he's going to speak to them. He wanted to commune with us. He wanted to commune with them. And all of this is wonderful things that as we progress, as we go on through this whole discussion, we're going to find how this so much speaks of the greatness of the Lord Jesus and why we need to greatly appreciate him more than just knowing him as my Savior. You see, when I know him as my Savior, I'm outside with the brazen altar. But when I'm inside and I'm in this very set apart place, I am now entering into the thoughts of God, and I'm entering into a relationship to know God in the way that he wants you to know him, in the way he wants me to know him, in an intimate way, in a way in which we can hear his voice, where we can hear what he says, where we can hear his directions and know what he wants us to do. So on the Day of Atonement, once a year, the priest, the high priest, went in to sprinkle the blood. Because that way wasn't open. It wasn't easy. It wasn't going to be something that God just opened out, because there's a real issue with regards to our sin and our condition that would prevent and cause that this reality that God wants to have would be deferred and not able to be realized because of man's failure and man's sin.
Jump in here a little bit.
Yeah, I might have to go all the way back to the beginning.
Sorry.
No, it's good. I was just thinking there's a couple of thoughts that struck me. One is that the tabernacle itself, when we think of the tabernacle itself, there are about five different names for the tabernacle itself in Scripture. And each of them are significant. And they really, God, the names that God gives things, he gives them for purpose. And what we find in, when he gives those different names of the tabernacle, and I jotted them down. One is right here in our verse, in verse 8 of chapter 25. He called it a sanctuary. And with that in mind, the tabernacle is a sanctuary. It's a place for God's holiness to dwell. It's a sanctuary. It's set apart. And that's what sanctification or sanctuary means, something that is set apart. And then it's called the tabernacle, which means a place where God is going to dwell. And we spoke about that. And then it's called the tent, which gives a temporary setting. It's moving. And it will remind us that we carry Christ through in the life that we live here. And then it's also called the tabernacle of congregation. So we're not there by ourselves. We're there with others. The whole idea is for Christ to dwell with his people. It's also called the tabernacle of testimony. Brother Mark mentioned that the second tablets of the law, the Ten Commandments, was placed in there. It's a testimony. And that's in connection with the Ark of the Testimony. And then lastly, it's called the purpose, it's called the, I think I skipped one. I think I gave you all five. And so thinking of that,
when you read those different names, it helps you then to back up and say, okay, what's the context of this? How is the ark being, or how is the tabernacle being seen? Likewise, then, the ark itself has about five different names. Mm-hmm. And again, it's the same thing, that the every time a different name for the ark is mentioned, it's presenting the ark in a different light, and it helps us understand the passage of Scripture. And just, I wrote that down as well. It's called the Ark of the Testimony, for example. Right here in Exodus chapter 25, verse 22. It's called the Ark of the Testimony. It's called the Ark of the Covenant, which would remind us of the relationship that God is bringing us into, and that the people of God had, but then also that He's bringing us into. It's called the Ark of God in 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 3. It's also called the Ark of the Lord God, which is different because the Ark of the Lord God, Lord being Jehovah, Jehovah Elohim, which is bringing us into that complete relationship with God. And that's in 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 26. It's called the Holy Ark in 2 Chronicles. That's reminding us of the fact that this is God's presence, and anything connected to God is holy. Hmm. And we lose sight of that. We need to be reminded of that. And then the last one, I really appreciated this one that I found. In Psalm 13, verse 8, it's called the Ark of Your Strength. And that's a beautiful phrase. You think about that. The Ark of Your Strength. For strength as we pass through this scene. And then I just say one more thing. I don't know where we're headed after this, but I'll just say one more thing about the cherubims. When we think about the cherubim, where's the first place in Scripture the cherubim is mentioned? What? I heard it. Genesis, right? Genesis chapter 3. And there the cherubim is placed. God placed the cherubim so that the tree of life would be protected so that they wouldn't go in and eat of the fruit of the tree of life, correct? And He placed the cherubim there with a flaming sword. The second place the cherubim is mentioned is in the passage that we're reading this morning, this afternoon. And there is no sword. Why? Because now the cherubims are looking down on the mercy seat where the blood has been applied, and God has His rest there in the blood. God is satisfied in the blood. So there's no flaming sword there. And if you trace the cherubims through, there's five places, well, I gave you two, there's five places where the cherubims are mentioned. And I'm not going to take the time in our study to share that. But if you trace that all the way through and end up in the book of Revelation, and there's one in Ezekiel, so there I gave you two. If you look at those, you see the progression all the way through Scripture, and it's amazing. And the cherubim, we were talking about, what's the difference between a cherubim and a seraphim? Good question. You can come up with the answer. But the cherubim always seems to be wielding judgment. They always seem to be connected to the judgment of God. And the seraphim seems to be occupied with the holiness of God. And so we find that in Isaiah chapter 6, right? And we oftentimes we mix the two. But there is a distinction. God makes a distinction. So then just to say a word about the acacia wood or the shittim wood, as it says, I think, in the King James. Acacia wood was indestructible. There's three things about the acacia wood that I just want to bring out. One is that it was indestructible. It was very, very strong wood. And it was almost indestructible, they say. And then the second thing about it is that it was incorruptible. It didn't decay. It was incorruptible. And then the third thing is that it grew out in the desert. Okay? And those three things remind us of the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. They remind us of the fact that, let's take the last one first. He grew up, it says in Isaiah 53, a root out of dry ground. Speaks of the Lord Jesus in His humanity. So just like the acacia wood was found out in the desert, the Lord Jesus was that one who grew up as a root out of dry ground. We could develop that a little bit, but time doesn't really permit. But then, secondly, it was incorruptible. It didn't decay. And this is so important in thinking about the humanity of the Lord Jesus. We're often told he did no sin. In him was no sin. He knew no sin. He was without sin. Scripture says. And so how important that there was no incorruptibility in the person of the Lord Jesus as a man here in this scene. And then lastly, he was indestructible. Reminds us of the crucifixion and the effects of the grave. And we could read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, "Oh grave, where is thy sting? Where's your victory?" The Lord Jesus triumphed completely. So in the acacia wood, I see three things. I see the fact that the Lord Jesus is incorruptible, knew no sin as a man. He was indestructible, and he was that one that grew up in the wilderness, a root out of dry ground. So there's probably more we could apply there, but just those three things to show us the humanity of the Lord Jesus. And then it was overlaid with gold, which speaks of his deity, and we'll probably get to that.
Yeah, we jumped ahead, but that's okay. You know, I was just going to go through a little bit more of the history, but maybe not. Maybe that's where the Spirit of God really wants us to go, to get right into what the lessons we can learn from the ark. And so Tim just started with the first one. The acacia wood reminds us of the humanity of Christ, the perfect, sinless character of the Lord Jesus Christ as a man. And then it reminds us, the gold, as he says, reminds us of his deity. Now, there's a verse that I want us to all walk away with, which is was very special to me when it just took on a whole new level of meaning when I was doing some preparation on this. And that's the verse in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Hmm. It says, "There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." If there was ever the ability for man to draw near to God, he couldn't. Think of Job, who says, "Oh, that there might be a daysman. Oh, that there be someone who can lay hands on both sides. How is it that God can dwell with sinful men?" The only way he can do that is because there's been one man who has been the mediator. And it's Christ. And that's what we see in the ark. We see the mediatorial work of Christ. We see somewhat of his propitiatory work. And we talk about the mercy seat. But the beauty is that here was one who was able to lay hands on both sides. So in the ark, we have the perfect humanity of Christ, married with the perfect deity of Christ, the big theological term that they use, the hypostatic union, whatever. It's just the truth of what it is. Perfectly man, and holy God united in one. Hmm. Another blessed thing that we learned, we talked a little bit about the contents and what was in the ark. It was the testimony or the law. Well, what do we learn from that? It says that the Lord Jesus, he had the law of God written in his heart. Who could stand the holiness of God? Who can live up to the righteous and the holy standard of God? None of us. And here we have the Lord Jesus presented, and here the law was written in his heart. He came to fulfill the law. He never broke the law in any way. We talked about it. He did no sin, knew no sin. In him was no sin. And so the law, that which ministers death to every other human being on the planet, is the one thing that was perfectly maintained in the life of the Lord Jesus while he was here. And so because he was so perfect, because he kept that law, without ever breaking any bit, he is the basis upon which we can even draw near. Because God in his holiness would have to deal with our shortcomings, our failures. And so in Christ we find he is the perfect one who is able to make that bridge to mediate between God and man.
might just give the reference is Psalm 40, verse 8, that Brother Mark was referring to, and then it appears again in Hebrews chapter 10.
Mm-hmm. Yep, Psalm 40, verse 8. Sorry, I just lost it. The Lord delighted in the law, and it was his delight, and so he kept it. And that makes him the one who is the only one who is capable of meeting the righteous demands of the holy God. Well, then we have we didn't talk much about this, but around the top of the ark was what? There was a crown. And what do we know a crown would speak of? A crown would speak of kingdom, the anointed characteristic of Christ, that he is set apart, that he is God's man, the one whom God has committed all judgment to. That crown around the ark would remind us of the exalted, anointed one who is in the presence of God. Now, Tim started about the cherubim, and I mentioned that we'll come back to it. The cherubim, these ministering spirits whom God created, who execute God's interests, who are very jealous to protect God's holiness. We find that because of the fall, the very first time we have them mentioned, Tim mentioned it already, they were there to guard the tree of life, lest man would put his hand to it and live forever as in rebellion against God. And so these angels really are jealously guarding. They are dispatched by God to honor and to maintain and to be the executors of God's righteous demands. You can think of, you know, and you go through the scriptures and you kind of look at the whole history of angelic activity in the Bible, you find that God dispatches an angel here to do this and to do that, to really demonstrate his interest in righteousness and that things might go right. In Daniel, for example, it's about nations that, you know, even angelic beings are engaged in some way, somehow, that we may not even be able to comprehend on what's going on even on the national, international level. But here we find that these angels now, they are perched above the mercy seat. And as they look down, what they see is this sprinkled blood. I want to turn to Romans. Mm-hmm. Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, verse 25, it says, reading verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. I think the new translation, instead of using the word propitiation, uses the very word mercy seat. It is the place where God looks and he sees the efficacy of the work of Christ. And because he sees the efficacy of the work of Christ, all of God's grace is being displayed in order that he might draw us into a relationship with himself. And the angels look down in wonder. Ephesians tells us that by the assembly, by God's redemptive work and the calling out of the assembly, the angels learn the manifold wisdom of God. They look down and they see an absolute rest. They don't hear God dispatching them to protect, to execute judgment, to do anything. They sit there in wonder and amazement to see how this sacrifice, this blood on the mercy, this propitiation has satisfied God's heart in such a way that God comes out in grace to men and he says, I'm going to take you in relationship with myself. God has set forth the Lord Jesus Christ to be a mercy seat or a propitiation. He answers to God's righteous and holy demands. So that you and I who are sinners, who are have fallen short of the glory of God, he can take us in a relationship, call us his children. That we might have the power of the Holy Spirit to enter into the dignity of sonship. This is wonderful truth that we gain as we just see that box. What looks like a box. And so that blood sprinkles is really, you know, tells us about the work of Christ and how it satisfies the heart of God so that he can come out in fellowship and relationship to men. Now, a couple things, and then move quickly. And I'm trying to debate which way to go on this, but maybe we'll just go back a little bit and talk a little bit about some of the historical references in the Bible of how the ark is used. And now that we have made the connection to the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the basis upon which we can have a relationship with God. He is the basis. His work and his person is the basis upon which we can walk in fellowship with God. We can hear the voice of God. We can respond to the voice of God. We've established that now. Now we can go back to the Old Testament and to the history of the ark and see how the ark moved in their history and realize that, you know what, for us, the application becomes, does Christ mean more to me than just my Savior? Does he mean more to me? Do I realize that he introduces me to a relationship with his God and Father, and that there are things that we can learn as we walk in that relationship that has been given to us and has been enabled for us by the Lord Jesus Christ? Let's just look at a couple of things. In Numbers chapter 10, verse 33, it was the means by which the children of Israel were led through the wilderness. They followed the ark. When the ark moved, when God told Moses and Aaron, okay, it's time to move, they were told to follow the ark. And so they would watch and they would see those staves lifting the ark. It was covered. They put a cover on it. But they would watch those, the priests who carried it, and they watched it move. And everyone watching where it moved, they followed. You see the application really quickly? In order to know the mind of God, we must be in tune with Christ. He is the one who knows the mind of God. The Spirit knows the mind of God too. And so in order to know how to move in the wilderness, our eyes must be on the Lord Jesus. That's the application. Another situation, over the Jordan in Joshua chapter 3. And Joshua chapter 4, when the children of Israel were leaving the wilderness and going into the promised land, their eyes were on the ark. And it says, you have not passed this way heretofore. So how do you know where to go? Keep your eye on the ark. And so it talks to us about the wilderness is, you know, a life in its struggle and the testing. But when you get into the land, it's a place of warfare, but it's also a place where we experience the extreme blessing that God has in mind. We have been brought into the heavenly places in Christ. And the only place, way that we can enjoy those blessings is if our eyes are on him in glory. Colossians 3, verse 1, set your mind on things above where Christ sits. That's how we begin to enjoy the place to which we've been brought. Not so much, we're not out of the wilderness, so we need the ark, we need the Lord's guidance as we move and navigate the wilderness, but we also need the Lord in glory, in the heavenly, so that we might begin to appreciate what we've been brought into and enjoy the fact that we are seated in the heavenlies in Christ. That ark led them out of the wilderness across the Jordan.
Just want to connect the verse for us in the thought of the ark going before them in Numbers 10:33. You can connect John chapter 10, verse 4 with this, because the Lord Jesus said there, and he called, and I'm reading verse 3, he says, to him the doorkeeper opens and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. Okay, so we have salvation. And when he brings out his own sheep, and here's the word, he goes before them. He's the ark, and he goes before us. And in the context of John chapter 10, there was a man whose life was changed in chapter 9, and he's being brought out. And who is it that goes before him as he's being brought out? There's the Lord Jesus as the shepherd. He's leading them, and he will lead each one of us as we follow him as the ark. So there's a verse that connects with what Mark was giving to us. Then I would say, when we go into the land and we're enjoying the things in chapter 3 and 4 of Joshua that Mark was referring to, they were crossing over, and as they had to cross over to get into the land, they had to rely upon the Lord as their strength. Well, we all know the verse, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So he is that ark that strengthens us. There's a verse in 1 John chapter 4. We know this when we talk about in Joshua chapter 6, when there's the battle going on, and they had to rely upon the ark. Remember, they had to follow the ark and all those days. And then the very last day, they were in silence. And then the last day, they shouted in obedience. And then there's the verse that if we want victory in our life, thinking about our ark, he says, verse 4 of 1 John 5, and whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory. This is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So there's our victory for battle. So in every one of these instances, it's easy for you to say, there is the picture, beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus in the New Testament. So what we have in the Old Testament is answered in the New Testament. So I just want to make that connection so we can see how this overlaps.
Yeah, one more on the idea of the battle in Joshua chapter 6. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, talks about the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4. But mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. The same image that you get in Jericho, right? Stronghold, big city. You know, how are we going to attack this city? The ark goes around, goes around, goes around. They shout, and it collapses. It says, pulling down strongholds, casting down imagination and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.
Hmm.
Victory comes when every thought is captured and is focused on the Lord Jesus, the Christ. I can't realize and I can't emphasize enough how much I need to learn to appreciate what Christ has done and what he is for us. I cannot progress in my relationship with God, in my walk with God, without a deeper appreciation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we have an example in the Old Testament. What happens when you don't do that? When you don't appreciate. In the book of Samuel, and you might know the story, but in the book of Samuel, the children of Israel got careless. And they did not learn to value the thought that God was dwelling amongst them in the tabernacle, that God would commune with them and tell them his mind through, you know, be above the mercy seat. And they became lackadaisical and were not careful to maintain and understand the value of what that ark meant. And they took it for granted. And as a result of taking it for granted, the Bible tells us that when they went to war with the Philistines, they thought, you know, we got this in the bag because, you know, we've had victories before. You know, they assumed of what the ark meant, and they diminished in their view and in their value. And the Bible tells us that the Philistines captured that ark, and they took it away. And as a result of the ark being taken away, we find that the house of Eli comes under judgment. Eli falls over and breaks his neck, not because he heard that his sons were dead, but because he heard that the ark of God was taken. He realized that, you know what, something very wrong has taken place here. And what has happened is, when we are not careful to understand the value of what Christ is for us, not only for our eternal salvation, but our daily salvation, our daily walk with God, it says we can take it for granted and we think that we're okay until the Philistines come. And the Philistines in the Bible often speak of the philosophies and the ideas and the things that exalt themselves against God and twist and turn and make havoc of the truth of God. You know, you have Philistines in education, you have Philistines in every area of life in which they want to diminish the glory of God and exalt the glory of man. And the Philistines would have no better objective than to diminish in the eyes of all of humanity, in your eyes and my eyes, the value of the person and work of Christ. And it goes on today, every day. Academia, they try to, you know, think that they're trying to sound very sophisticated and very brilliant, and they sound so idiotic because they try to diminish the person and work of Christ. But who can tell me what happened when they took that ark and put it in the house of Dagon? It fell over, and they thought, well, maybe it was a mistake. Maybe somebody bumped it. And so they set it up again. The next night, bam, down. God will jealously guard the value of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even when you and I may not, God's going to value it. He's going to defend it. He has appointed a day where he's going to judge this world by that man. And so, you know, we may not value it. We may not esteem it, just like the children of Israel didn't. But God will jealously guard the value of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Another point that happened historically. The Philistines realized that this was more than what they can handle. And so they said, we got to send this back. Send it back. And so they put it on a cart. They sent it back. And as it was coming back into Israel again, the Israelites didn't esteem it for what it was. And the Bible tells us in Samuel there that some of them opened up the ark and they wanted to peek inside. And the Bible tells us 50,000 people, 50,000 died. You cannot treat the law of God with benign disregard. They disregarded the fact that what was in that ark was the law. And they had fallen short. They opened up thinking it was okay for them to look in. And as they looked in, the law administered what it does. It administered death. 50,000 people died because they did not regard it the way God intended it for it to be regarded. Then the ark was carried to Kirjath-Jearim, and it stayed there for 20 years. And then David desired to bring the ark back. And what we're learning through these lessons, through these examples of what happened to the ark, he desired to bring the ark back, and they put it on a cart. Well, was that the way God intended for it to be carried? No. They put it on an ark, and it was carried and being driven, and they hit a rut. And it was felt that it was going to be tipped over, and Uzzah did what? He reached out to steady the ark. And what happened? He's dead. So on the one hand, we learn of the severity of God as to his holiness and what is precious to him. But through that very reality, in the person of Christ who is able to answer to that holy demand of God, he draws us together as that one mediator. And you know what? When I don't treat it with that kind of regard and worship, it will be to my ultimate detriment. And this is really the lessons that we want to gain as we think about the ark and the mercy seat, is that Christ makes it possible for us to be in this relationship with a holy God. The blood on that mercy seat is the blood of Christ that brings about and secured propitiation, satisfies the holy demands of God. Well, let's continue because we have about 5 more minutes before we need to really wrap up and move along. It says that when David saw this breach and Uzzah died and all the terrible things that happened, he sent the ark and he placed it in the house of Obed-Edom. And the Bible tells us that the house of Obed-Edom was blessed. You think Obed-Edom opened it up? No. I think he just regarded it and gave it that distinctive place. And as a result, God blessed his whole household. When we esteem, when we hold in our mind, when we bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, when Christ is sanctified in our hearts, when we see him and understand the value of his work and his person, that it's the basis upon which we draw near to God and can have fellowship with God, that we can dwell with God and God might dwell with us, it leads us to worship and a greater appreciation of who he is. So the house of Obed-Edom was blessed. This is 2 Samuel 6 and 1 Chronicles 13. And it dwelt there for 3 months. And then it says, David finally got it right, and they brought the ark back, and he put it in its own separate tent until Solomon built the temple, and then it was there, and it was there in restful conditions. So the history, even the history of the ark, are lessons for us to learn about how we can appreciate and come to worship and give thanks to the Lord Jesus for who he is, for what he has done, in order that we might have this relationship with God.
You know, one thing that's interesting about Obed-Edom is that he was a Gittite. He was a Gentile, and yet he was blessed because he had a sense of the beauty, the respect, the reverence, the holiness of the ark, and he took care of it, and he did not look into it, as Brother Mark said. So when you think about that, it shows us today how God wants us to appreciate what he appreciates. And I think that's one of the most beautiful things about Christianity, is that God is sharing the very one whom he finds his delight in. And he's sharing him with us. And he doesn't want us to traffic in the truth like the Philistines. The Philistines were those that just trafficked in truth. And there are those that traffic in the things of God, but there's no ownership. And it's one thing to traffic in the truth and to be around the truth and to, be on the fringes a little bit with the truth, but to really let the truth have a hold of you, to really let the ark lead you and to follow the ark. I wanted to throw one more thing at us in connection with the ark, and I'll just have you write this down. You could go back and look at it. But in Judges 19, we didn't mention this, but in Judges 19 and 20, it's a very interesting story and how they use the ark for counsel. And I think that's a tremendous lesson in itself for us, that they needed direction. And so they went to the ark to find direction. And that story is in chapter Judges 19 and 20, particularly verses 18 to 48 to the end of the chapter. So just read that through and then be reminded that when we need direction in life, we can go to the ark and we can get into the presence of God and we can enjoy what he leads us into. So just add those couple of things.
Okay, so in the last couple of minutes, if you know anyone has a comment, question, you know, this is the time because we're going to wrap it up.
In Exodus 25, verse 15.
It says the poles are to remain in the rings of the ark; they are not to be removed. What's the significance of the poles always remaining in the ark?
And then I'll ask a subsequent question. When it was put in the temple, they actually did remove them. So, Tim, what's the answer?
Well, I would say that, remember the tabernacle and the ark, it's temporary. It's traveling. And it would remind us of the pilgrim character in which we are. And when it's put into the temple, that was stationary. That was not to be moved any longer. And so with that, in Exodus, it reminds us of our pilgrim-like character, that we're going through the wilderness, that we've been brought out, and we're being brought in. And then when you get into Joshua, of course, we're brought in, and there's blessings to be enjoyed. But the thought of always being ready is to always be ready to carry the testimony of Christ with us. And I think that's the thought, is that to be, as in 1 Peter, is it chapter 3, to be ready.
To always give an answer.
To always give an answer to those that might ask of the reason of the hope that is within us. And then I think Philippians talks about also the idea to be able to have an answer. So I think that if you connect that, that's what the poles would have to do. It's our pilgrim-like character.
I have a question. We understood that in the ark and the mercy seat there are angels, or there are cherubims, and we have connected that verse cherubims to Genesis 3, and they were standing to guard the Garden of Eden. And my question is, how long this cherubim continue to guard the Garden of Eden? Because in chapter 4, we see the generation of man. So my question is, how long did the cherubim continue to guard the Garden of Eden?
I wasn't there, so Mark, you're going to have to answer that.
I don't have a definitive answer. I have a suggestive answer. Because it has to do with, basically history. And if we understand that the Garden of Eden was a literal place with literal trees and literal and this special tree there, that it was probably there as long as that first creation was there. And that again, I don't say this dogmatically. Don't go out of here and say, you know what Brother Mark said? But I suggest that perhaps it was that way until the flood, in which case the whole creation then no longer had its original conditions and shape, and the condition and location of the actual Garden of Eden and the Tree of Life was now no longer to be found. Like I said, it's a suggestion. I have no scriptures to back it up, but it's just a suggestion in terms of thinking about it.